to begin this we may October in our Drew Matt after intro goal to share with you a picture, an illustration that is in my own mind, envisioning the church as heaven on earth and seeing it as a city, figuratively set on a hill, its foundation being the teaching of the apostles, which specifically is the gospel of Christ. Then on that foundation, there is set a cornerstone, which is Jesus himself. Then walls laid of stone off of that cornerstone, those as believers. And then idea holds those. Humility is that is really woven back, coming to mean in verses, I'm sure you remember, in the four verses chapter, that being made that, and then AB began with the city, so towers, one of the priests of living as the church, living as heaven on earth. And the first tower in verses 5 through 11 was self-discipline. And so tonight we come to the second tower, being verses 1 through 60. And I just want to say that the more that I've studied this, the more that I've tried to understand this chapter, the more amazing is, for lack of a better term, more amazing that it is to me how it's put together. That how magnificently and expertly and perfectly the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, all come some question. It is a self-seeking question at that. But here, from this truth, Jesus found upon all that is the kingdom on earth. My argument of this, if you'll remember, was Jesus is teaching his disciples, specifically those who would become the apostles, who would establish the structure of the church, who would teach the church how she was to live. And we saw some of that being borne out through John this morning in 1 John. These same principles, I mean, even specifically coming up on the scripture that Pastor Timmy will deal with soon. He calls them little children. How often does John write saying little children? Well, here in Matthew chapter 18, what Jesus called believers, but little children, these young ones. And so all of this teaching that Jesus has given, that he's poured into the disciples as they become apostles, they have grabbed that and they have taken that forth to establish the church. It really is just, I could probably go on for, I'll just stop that, but I don't want to. I want to go on to say that there are these great pivotal verses that seem to end one thought, one section of thought, while beginning the next section. We're going to see that in verse 11 tonight and also verse 16, which we'll deal with more next time, as the Lord wills. We see a progression of doctrine, and I want these things out now because I want you to see, I'm hoping that I'm going to explain these things as we go along, but I want you to see this progression of doctrine throughout chapter 18. Each is building upon the previous section or idea, and I'm picturing them as stepping outwardly like concentric circles. You know, the idea of tossing a rock into a very still pond, and these concentric ripples occur. It's the way Matthew chapter 18 occurs. The teaching of Jesus as it just builds upon, gets larger and larger and larger, building and establishing the truths of the church. See in Matthew chapter 18, from Jesus' mouth, great applications from the Testament. That you'll see those with me. That I want to say that breaks with this, that I don't agree with where the I'll convince you of that as well by the time the evening is over. So we're again at verse 1, chapter 18, reading, but my intention to set apart our text for this evening, so I work to come up with word. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, who then is greatest in the child to midst of them? Said, assure to you, unless you can become children, no means, therefore, up as this the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or 2 feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better to be cast into hellfire, that you not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, they see my Father, who is, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. At verse 11, a man has come to save that was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the meek one that is? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not, hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask his blessing on our time together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that you would bring us together in this place, that you would set us at the feet of Jesus as he teaches us in Matthew 18. Lord, we ask for your blessings and your nearness. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, God, that you would intercede, that you would be pleased to teach us, even in spite of the one who is speaking. God, we pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted high and your church would be exalted, corrected if needed, that she encouraged needs to be encouraged, that Jesus be this evening. We ask this for glory. In his name we pray. Amen. So as we come to this text and we begin in verse 11, I've already mentioned that this is a pivotal verse, that verse 11 is previous thought, but it's also beginning the next thought. It's beginning this section tonight. It's a beautiful transition and introduction specifically into the parable that we see in verses 12 and 13. And in verses 12 and 13, we see the parable of a man who has lost one of 100 of his sheep. He leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds that lost sheep. If we isolate this parable, it seems very strange. If we try to understand this parable, it doesn't seem to fit in the string of thought that is coming out of Jesus' teaching. It seems like a harsh switch, at least to me. And so it caused me to ask this question: why is Jesus telling us a parable about lost sheep? Is it just because he wants to entertain us? I don't think that's the case. Instead, I think that he has an Old Testament passage in mind. And that Old Testament passage, I think, is Ezekiel 34. And I appreciate Pastor Decker reading for us Ezekiel 34 this evening, because I wanted it to be in your mind. I wanted it to be recent in your hearing. Because when we consider Ezekiel 34, we see in the first 10 verses these evil shepherds. They eat of the fat, they're clothed with the wool, they slaughter the fatlings, but they will not feed the sheep. The sheep are wandering. They're scattered. They're lost on every high hill. But the evil shepherds are not searching. But when we come back to Matthew chapter 18 in verse 12, we see this man who has lost one of his sheep, and he goes and he searches. And when he has found that sheep, he rejoices. The man in this parable is acting like a good shepherd. He's not acting like those evil shepherds in Ezekiel 34. And in Matthew 13, we see when the lost sheep is found, there is much rejoicing. That wandering sheep has been brought safely back to the fold. And that's important for us to think about. The sheep is safe. It has been brought back to the fold because the lost sheep is of the fold. He may be lost in the wilderness. He may be lost on every high hill, but he is a sheep. And verse 14 shows us the point of the parable. Look with me at verse 14. It says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." These little ones, these lost sheep, shall not perish. Though they be lost, they will not be destroyed, and they won't be lost eternally. Because that is not the will of our Father in heaven. This lost sheep, this lost one, is in danger of perishing, but that is not the will of our Heavenly Father. Which brings us to verse 15, which begins with this word, "moreover." We can think of it in addition, or further to, or even more so. Verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." See, this is a brother. He's not an unbeliever. He's of the fold, but he's lost in the mountains. In Ezekiel 34, we saw that the sheep were scattered on the hills. They wandered, they were wandering through all of the mountains and on every high hill. Every high hill. That language reminds me of when Israel would go after false gods and they would establish altars on every high hill. This is the same kind of falling away that we see here. There is sin. And so we come here in Matthew to the charge to us in 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. When we look back at verse 12 and we see this parable from Jesus, Jesus says, a man lost one of his 100 sheep. A man. And the word there means a man. It simply means a man. It doesn't mean a shepherd or a bishop or an elder. It means a man. So this is every one of us. This isn't specific to some office within the church. He's saying a man. A man. So moreover, you go and tell him. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him. But how? How are we to go and tell him? Well, first we see that we're to go and see him secretly. We're to leave the 99 and go and find him where he is. You and him alone. Not exasperating him. Not humiliating him. Not building a case against him or making enemies. Instead, Proverbs 10:12 would tell us that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That's what we're striving to do. We're striving to cover the sin by going to him alone. We're not backbiting. We're going to him secretly. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." So we're not building up teams in order to decide who's right and who's wrong. We're not establishing our case so that we can have, you know, this many people who are against that many people in this particular scenario. No, instead, it's all about secretly dealing with one brother. But we are not sweeping that under the rug. We're not ignoring it. We are dealing with it. And how are we to deal with it? We see secretly first, but then we're also going to him to make an appeal. We need to be ready to convince him if necessary, and the rationale needs to be biblical. We're talking about a biblical persuasion if necessary. In verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins against you." The word here, sin or trespass, means to miss the mark. It means to err. It means to wander from the path of righteousness and honor. Matthew Henry, he explains it. He defines it very well. He calls it to transgress laws of justice, charity, or relative duty. To transgress laws of justice, charity, or relative duty. And he uses two verses to explain what he means. First, we'll look at Leviticus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, which says, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he is extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, if any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins." So we see lying, we see robbery, we see extortion, and we see stealing. But the other verse that Matthew Henry pulls for to make his case is 1 Corinthians 8:12. Paul says, "When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." And his application comes in 13. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So we see lying, robbery, extortion, and stealing, but we also see the wounding of a weak conscience. And so in all of these cases, they are matters of sin. Your sin, your brother has sinned against you. Not only has he sinned against you, but he has sinned against Christ. So if this is the case, then we're talking about very weighty matters. We have to be sure to test ourselves. If we're thinking that we need to go and deal with our brother, then we better test ourselves and make sure that we're right. Because we all have to admit that that sin is still living in us as well. We need to make sure that we're not just being petty. That we're not hating or being angry within ourselves. That we're not holding on to a grudge. And that we're not choosing to be offended. This is not an opinion. So it should be completely abstract to our relationship with this brother. Because this is a wrong. This is sin that we're talking about. And this is critical. Because as verse 15 says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That lost sheep has been won back to the fold. The focus here is on the heavenly kingdom. It's not on an earthly kingdom. We aren't seeking to win our brother to our opinions or our whims or to our preferences, because these are true spiritual matters that we're dealing with. We are dealing with something that needs to be dealt with for the sake of our brother and also for the sake of the heavenly kingdom. Now, some of us may not have any trouble pointing out each other's faults. But this practice of brotherly discipline is not a license to draw the sword and to start lopping off limbs from the body of Christ. Instead, this is a scalpel. This is a very delicate and intentional process. Verse 15 shows us this. And verse 15 also implies to us the practice. Specifically within the practice, humility. As I've said before, it's my thought or understanding of chapter 18 that humility really is the thread that is running through this chapter. So much so that I would call it the mortar that holds the living stones together as the church of Christ. So humility is required. This practice of going to a brother requires humility on both sides. It requires humility in the injured, and it requires humility in the offender. Here the injured is instructed to go to the offender. Verse 15 is saying, moreover, even more so, I tell you, you who have been injured, you who have been wounded, go. Go and tell your brother that he has wronged you. And we know that this requires humility, because our pride within ourselves wants to say, forget about him. Within ourselves, we want to say things like, well, he didn't really hurt me. You know, I'm Teflon. Nothing sticks to me. Right? That's what our pride wants to say. Or, maybe even worse, our pride wants to say, you know, I'm not going to deal with that because I don't want to. Or, I'm not going to deal with it because I don't care. We know that going to a brother and admitting that we were wronged requires humility. But we must humble ourselves and be obedient to the Scriptures. Because let's face it, none of us want to go and tell our brother that he has offended us. This makes us very vulnerable. It is a difficult thing. But we must humble ourselves and be obedient to the Scriptures. So what do the Scriptures say? Well, we can look at Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, we find rules for living. We see how to live with our neighbors, with our family, but specifically within the congregation. These instructions were given to Israel for how they were to live together, how they were supposed to be God's people, how they were supposed to be His community. And in verse 17, we hear these words, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." So, if we don't want to deal with our brother who has sinned against us, then we become an accomplice to his sin. We're enabling him to continue in sin, and we are sharing in his sin. We know about the crime, but we're doing nothing to stop it. But then on top of that, if you allow him to continue in sin, you hate him. And if you hate him, then you now bear your own sin because of him. He sins, you sin, it's double sin. And you didn't love him enough to snatch him from the fire. And so we're hating our brother. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you, a sheep, a brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Brethren, this is our duty to one another, to love one another, not allowing sin to enter the congregation, not sharing in other sins, and not sinning ourselves. And we do that by our own humility. That humility to go to a brother. Humility to the commandment of the Scriptures. Going to a brother will require humility. It will require humility on the part of the injured to go. But it will also require humility on the part of the offender. If you are going to a brother, remember that humility is required of him. So help him be humble by being humble yourself. Humility is required of the offender. So put yourself in his shoes. Put yourself in his place. To have your sins brought to light is never or joyful, at least not at first. And so if a brother brings us a sin, if we are in the wrong, then we must humble ourselves to the Scriptures as well. And what is that attitude? Well, I'll offer you Psalm 120, verse 5. Let the like me, it shall be a kindness. Himri, shall be oil. Let the head not. Still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. May a righteous man strike me, because it would be kind of him to do so. Let him rebuke me, because rebuking me, the rebuke of a righteous man is like the highest quality anointing oil placed on me. That is the attitude that we should have. That understanding, that humility to this level of interaction with our brothers and sisters. But that humble spirit is not promised. It's not promised that the offender is going to have a humble spirit. In fact, the text is anticipating that they will not. The text anticipates for us that there will be an escalation. And we have seen escalation throughout Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to continue to see escalation throughout Matthew 18, as I said before, those concentric circles. In Matthew 18, we began with the disciples who asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus went all the way back. And he said, "Unless you humble yourselves like little children, you have no place. You will never see the kingdom of God." And then he goes on from there and says, "Protect those little children and discipline yourself. Protect them from yourself, causing us to admit that this sin is still in us as well." And how are we to deal with that? By fearing God. And now we come to the discipline of a brother. Now we're moving outside of ourselves into the next sphere. We're dealing with a brother who has sinned against us. But if we go to him, if we go to that brother, and he will not hear, then what do we do? Well, we know we go to him alone. We know we're maintaining humility, we're protecting our brother, we're striving to cover over sin. We want to deal with the sin in private. We don't need a billboard on the side of 220 telling everybody what our brother did. No, instead we're going to him humbly, we're going to him and protecting him, seeking his best, striving to honor him, wanting to bring that high quality anointing oil on him, wanting to rebuke him in a kindness. But then we come to verse 16. And it says to us, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." So you go and tell him, go and tell that lost sheep. You seek to return him to the fold from those high hills. But if he won't hear, if he won't attend to your words, if he won't consider this situation, if he just won't listen, if he isn't humbled, then take with you one or two to establish witnesses. Again here, Christ is teaching us from the Old Testament. I'm just going to pull Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, which says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, tells us in chapter 27, Communion of the Saints, in paragraph 2, it begins with these words. It says, "Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God." Us as saints, our own profession, making us saints, we're saying, "Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus." We're united together with the local body. What are we saying? We're saying that we are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. But how can we do that if we hate our brother? How can we do that if we're willing to tolerate sin? If we're willing to tolerate sin in our brother or in ourselves, if we refuse to hear, how can we tolerate sin and maintain that holy fellowship and communion? How can we do that if we let our hurts fester and we let our frustrations boil? We can't. We cannot maintain that holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Which brings us to some reasons why. Now, we know that we need to be obedient to the Scriptures. But what is the heart of the Scriptures on this matter? Well, I'll submit to you two reasons. The first reason is love. And it's a twofold love. First, there is love for the brother. We want to see him. We want to see that lost sheep, that little one who shall not perish. We want to see them healthy and holy. We want to see them safe and secure. We want to see them happy and blessed and confirmed in the faith. We want to see them maintaining that holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Romans chapter 12 outlines for us the living together as saints, giving to one another. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." I need to sit before I say what I'm about to say. We've heard that saying, love the sinner and hate the sin. I'm proposing to you that there's some truth in that. The problem is, loving the sinner and hating the sin doesn't mean that we ignore the sin. We have to deal with the sin. We do hate the sin. We love the brother. But we hate the sin. The sin that's creating division, that's breaking this fellowship and communion. So the first reason is love, and it's a twofold love. And the first is love for our brother. The second is love for the church. We want to see the church healthy and holy in communion with Christ. We want to see her safe and secure. We want to see her happy and confirmed in the faith, not allowing sin in the camp or the building of divisions. We don't want to see animosity here. Examples. Consider Achan. In Joshua chapter 6, he disobeyed God. He took the gold and silver from Jericho. He caused all of Jerusalem, or all of Israel, to fall in battle at Ai. And the result of that was that he and his family were stoned to death. Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, he brings back King Agag alive with all of the choice livestock, which was exactly what God told him not to do, and that resulted in the kingdom being removed from Saul. Last, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lost their lives bringing sin into the camp. How ought we to feel about sin? How should we feel about sin within the congregation? If our brother sins against us, how should we deal with that? Should we deal with it? So reason number one for why we should deal with this is love. Love for our brother and love for the church. But the second reason is that this is the work of Christ. We've already touched on this a little bit with Ezekiel 34. We had those evil shepherds who were taking from the sheep. They wouldn't feed the sheep. The sheep were lost on every high hill. But the shepherds wouldn't go and search for the lost sheep. God is against those evil shepherds. But there's a promise in Ezekiel 34. I'll share with you just a little bit of it. Verses 11 and 12. They say, "For thus says the Lord God, I, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Why does Jesus call himself the Good Shepherd? He's saying, look at me. He's saying, I'm the promised one. Jesus is saying, I am God, and I am the God who searches for his lost sheep and rejoices because I will find them, and none of them are going to be lost. Jesus is the one who searches for and finds those lost sheep. And when we obey him and follow his commands here in Matthew 18, we are doing his work. We're doing the work that he has commanded us to do. When we search every high hill for our brother, we are abiding in Jesus. We are loving our brother. We are loving the church. And we are loving Christ. This is a heavenly work. So, brethren, how are you going to live with me? How are we going to live together? I submit to you that the church is heaven on earth. But there's still this sin. There's still sin in you. There's still sin in me. Can it truly be heaven? Not in a perfect sense. But this is our growth. This is our sanctification in love. When we consider the work of Christ, when we consider how to restore a brother and the work of restoring a brother to fellowship, this is the protection of church, of the church in love. This is the protection of a brother in love. This is the restoration of a sheep. Not a goat, not a wolf, not a bear, not a lion, not someone who seeks to kill and destroy, but a brother whom we love. So let us be diligent in disciplining ourselves first and in loving our brother in the work of Christ. For Christ is the true shepherd of Ezekiel 34, who is building his church, especially here in Matthew chapter 18. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do not pretend to think that this work that you have called us to is a simple or easy work. That loving our brother in the midst of our own sinfulness and hardness of heart